Well, I was going to start preaching from Matthew 5. Amen. I could do that now. I mean, it actually transitioned at a nice spot there. You know, you've heard it said. And so I thought I'm just going to start coming up here and saying how much Jesus, you know, intensifying the law. And anyways, we are in, though, the book of Mark. The book of Mark. And we started here at the end of November last year. And we are into chapter 5. And if you recall, the last 2 weeks, we discussed a lot of the authority and power of Christ, and we saw 2 weeks ago the Jesus and the disciples leaving from Capernaum and heading over to the other side of the lake, and they get to the region of the Gadarenes or the Gennesarenes, and so that when they go there, Jesus has an appointment. He has an appointment to heal or to cast the demons out of this demoniac. And in this demoniac, there is a legion. And we talked about, as they came across the lake and the storm came, that I made mention 2 weeks ago that I believe that it wasn't just a physical storm, it wasn't just a storm of nature, but there was actually a spiritual war going on. And I referred back to the book of Job of how God allowed Satan to mess with Job. And one of the things that Job did was he brought that microburst or tornado or whatever it was upon the house where his children were feasting, and they all died in one day, if you remember that. And so Jesus is woken up, and he calms the storm, and he goes to the Gadarenes, and there he meets another storm, if you would, you know, another spiritual war, and the demoniac comes, and he bows down before him and says, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, Son of God? You know, if you come to cast us into the pit before our time, allow us to go into the swines." And he says, "Go into the swines," and they throw themselves into the lake. Immediately, again, they go to leave. You know, they cross the lake, go through the storm, all for a short period of time, for one man to receive redemption, for one man to be delivered. And that one man wanted to go with Jesus, if you remember, and wanted to stay with him. And Jesus said, "No, you can't stay with me. You got to go back and you got to tell your people, go back to your house and tell your people the great things that God has done for you." And we're told that he went throughout the whole region of the Decapolis declaring what Jesus had done for him. What an exciting thing. Well, in this portion we're going to look at this morning, we read that Jesus is back on the boat already. I mean, he wasn't on land very long at all. He gets back on the boat, and what do? They go back to the other side. So where are they heading? Capernaum, okay? More than likely, now this is an argument from silence. I can't prove it because we're not told the city that he's in, okay? But this is important for us to consider because we're told that he goes to the other side and he goes back to the other side. So I assume that he's going back from the beginning that he came from, where he started from. After this, as we get into chapter 6, we're going to see that he travels down to Nazareth, to his own country. But Capernaum had become his headquarters, if you would. This is the headquarters of his ministry. He basically operated out of Peter's house. Okay, every time they go back, that's where he's at. He's at Peter's house. Okay, and so I think he's heading back to Capernaum. Now, that's going to become important as we look to what's going to happen here. Now, earlier in the book of Mark, I made a note about the word, the Greek word "ousios," which means immediately, presently, now. Okay, and I talked about how often Mark uses it, and it's really prevalent in certain sections. This is another one of the sections where that word is coming out over and over. I mean, this is an action-packed verse. A lot of times we read passages and we fail to put them together. Little aside, this morning I'm reading the book of Jonah. And maybe you brought this out, Mark, when you were teaching on Jonah in the adult Sunday school. But I read 2 to 4 this morning. I read chapter 1 the other day, and I read chapters 2 through 4 this morning. And it never hit me. At the end of chapter 2, it says, "And God..." Is it the end of chapter 2? Anyways, I think it is. Yes, end of chapter 2, where it says, "And God spoke to the fish, and he vomited Jonah out." Chapter 3, verse 1 starts off with, "And God spoke to Jonah for the second time." So chapter 2 ends with, "And God spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited him out." And chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And God spoke to Jonah for the second time." Does anybody catch it? It only took him once to talk to a fish for the fish to obey. But he talked to the prophet of God, and it took him multiple times for the prophet to finally obey. See, we just missed things. I laughed. I mean, God's got a sense of humor. I mean, and you just got to read it. And God's got a purpose why he puts it. I just started laughing. I thought, shoot, shoot, shoot. You know, the little dagger. For those who are listening on the tape, they're wondering, what am I doing with the shoot, 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 the little dagger? You know, God does sometimes a little, you know, on guard, you know, and he touche type thing to me. And I was like, wow, you know, you're right, God. I am dumber than a fish sometimes, you know, in how we are. Well, this is an action-packed passage. There is a lot going on. And what I want you to do is kind of put yourself in the place of the different characters. First of all, become Jairus. For those of you who are guys, you know, become Jairus or whatever. And then become the woman, but at the same time, don't lose being Jairus, okay? Because you've got to understand, Jairus is the main character throughout this whole passage. But I want to submit to you that through this passage, there are three miracles that are being talked about. Now, you can come up with two immediately. But I promise you that you're missing the first miracle. And that's the first one I want to talk about. And that is that in these steps of faith, the first thing we see is that the supplication. The supplication. Jairus comes to Jesus, and he is who? He's the ruler of the synagogue. What synagogue? Capernaum, probably Capernaum. And so he's probably the ruler of the synagogue at the synagogue, okay, in Capernaum. Now, why is that important? Jesus started his ministry where? In the synagogue, if you would, of Capernaum, right? And he goes to there, okay, turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Okay, let's go do a little review here. Verse 21, Mark 1, verse 21, if I can get there. All right, beginning of verse 21, we read, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Shabbat, the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." Now, who's there that day, more than likely? Again, it's all argument from silence. Jairus. He's the ruler, one of the rulers of the synagogue, okay? It's like the elders, okay? And so he's one of the elders. He's one of the rulers. Undoubtedly, he's there that day. He witnesses it. He's probably one of these people saying, what's going on here? What's happening? Well, let's go on to chapter 3. Beginning of verse 1, where we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely." Now get this, different story here right now. They saw the first healing in the synagogue when? On the Sabbath day. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement, wondering what was going on. But now they've had time to what? They've had time to think and time to talk. And so now Jesus comes into the synagogue. And whether there's always this guy with the withered hand there, or whether he came in for that day, or whether they planted him there, okay, they come in and they watch in verse 2 closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. They're not there to worship God. They're not here to hear the teaching of the word. They're there for what? To see if Jesus messes up, okay? So that they may accuse him. Verse 3, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil or to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians." Okay, I mean, that's like the tax, who's the tax, not the Republicans, well, yeah, but no, even worse than that, that's like the Tea Party. The Tea Party getting together with the most liberal of the Democrats, okay? That, it just doesn't mix, right? Okay? And so you got the Pharisees, who are the Tea Party, if you would, religiously speaking, getting it together with Herodians, which are like the most liberal of the Democrats, okay? And so it says the Pharisees went out and they immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. Now, I can't prove to you, I can't show you that Jairus is one of these guys. Don't know that. But undoubtedly, Jairus is probably a Pharisee. If he's a ruler of the synagogue, he's more than likely a Pharisee. And he's more than likely privy to the conversations that are going on about what's happening with Jesus. Now, I can't tell you what his demeanor is prior to this moment and how he stands in this destruction of the potential Messiah. But I'm sure that his mind probably was what? Racing. He was probably trying to figure out who this guy was as well. And what I'm here to tell you is that God does whatever it takes at times to do what? To get our attention. And he's probably wondering about this guy, Jesus, who's able to do miraculous or seemingly miraculous things. I mean, after the first occasion, they go back to Peter's house, and what does Jesus do? Not just Peter's mother-in-law, but everybody came from the town that night, remember? That night, everybody comes from the town, and he just has a huge healing service. And all kind of divers diseases and sicknesses are being healed. And Jesus' fame is being spread abroad about what he is able to do. He casts out demons. He restores arms. He heals people from their illnesses. I mean, it's not been done like this. They've had a lot of messiahs, false messiahs, before this. But this guy's just a little bit different. And so I can imagine that Jairus, as the ruler of the synagogue, is going through a perplexity. But Jairus now is visited with what? A tumultuous event in his life. The storm on the Sea of Galilee was nothing. The demoniac was nothing compared for Jairus for what was going on in his life. The ice storm pales to if your daughter or if your son was dying. The earthquake would have been a non-news event for you if you were looking at losing your child. And we're not told whether Jairus has numerous children or not, whether this is the youngest, but we do see a passion within him for this child, such that we see Jairus's great humility come out. Look at what we're told in this passage. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, does, first of all, he what? He goes to Jesus. He went to Jesus. Secondly, he did what? He fell at his feet, which is what? A sign of homage, a sign of weakness, a sign of worship, if you would. And then he begs him. We're told he begs Jesus. He pleads with him. I could see the tears flowing out of Jairus. He is brought to the end of his pride. He can't hold out any longer. He fights the crowd to get to Jesus. And he falls at his feet and says, "My daughter is at the end." It doesn't say she's dying. Literally in the Greek it says she's at the end. There is a debate in some of the Gospels. Some of the Gospels say that she's dead. So there's the great debate on how you put all these things together. Literally what it says is she's at the end. She has nothing left. He has nothing left. I guarantee you, as we're going to see this woman in a moment, Jairus has probably already brought in the physicians. Make sense? He's the ruler of the synagogue. And I praise God for Steve. I know, pastor of the church, nothing personal, but I call Steve up. Steve's going to answer my phone call, and he's going to talk to me. Okay? Now, I don't want to say Rank has his privilege and all that kind of stuff. I don't mean it that way, and I'm sure Steve would be answer you a question here or there. No, seriously. But I'm sure if the ruler of the synagogue, one of the rulers of the synagogue, called the physician, he would come. Does that make sense? And so I'm sure that he probably went that route first. And how many days it's been, I don't know. Jesus had already been there. They traveled across the lake and came back. Had she been sick before Jesus left to go over to the Gadarenes? Had he considered it before Jesus left to go across? Was she already sick? I'm conjecturing, a lot of conjectures. But you know, you understand, you do this stuff. You try to figure out how am I going to attack this. I'll handle it in my own power, my own understanding. How relieved, if you would, that he must have heard that Jesus was what? Coming back. And he does whatever it takes to be able to get there, and he falls on his face. He falls at Jesus' feet, and he pleads with him. He begs him. I know that you can do it. That had to be a huge statement. A huge statement. Well, the display of his humility. Oh, I never clicked that. He went, fell, and begged. Okay? But the cause of his humility was what? Faith. He believed. Think about it. In this statement, I know that if you want to heal her, if you would, you can do it. There is the kernel of faith. Jesus said to his disciples later on, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, I promise you, Jairus had a mustard seed. For him to be able to humble himself, fight through the crowds, flatten himself out before Jesus, and plead. When's the last time that you put on, like the people of Nineveh and the king of Nineveh, that you put on sackcloth and sat on ashes in repentance to God for your unfaithfulness? We don't do that. Because we know that God is faithful and just, and that he'll what? Forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All I have to do is say, I'm sorry, God. And God has to do it. We don't act like Jairus. We don't act like the people of Nineveh. In fact, Jesus told these people in Israel, he says that the city of Nineveh is going to do what? Rise up in judgment on you. Because they had responded to the prophet Jonah, and you've got a greater than Jonah with you. We have the testimony of the greater than Jonah in our midst. Are we willing to repent? Change the way we think. Change the way we act. Are we willing to humble ourselves before God? I suggest to you that this is the first great miracle that we see. The transformation of Jairus' heart. Salvation, I think, is the greatest miracle that we have. And salvation came to the house of Jairus that day. A transformation. We're not told anything more about Jairus later on. I wonder what this caused in the community and in his house. He was now going to be at odds in the synagogue with the other Pharisees. He publicly has now made a stand for Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you get it? I mean, you can't hide this one. He came in front of the whole throng. Remember, this is that pressing crowd. This isn't just the people or congregation sitting there nicely. These are the people pressing. And he's pushing and elbowing his way in there with tears, begging Jesus to come. He's made a statement. Well, Jesus could have said what? Listen, aren't you one of those guys plotting against me? What would you have said if you were Jesus? Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus, that I'm not God? I promise you, you are. I mean, I can be, I'm not very vindictive, but I can be vindictive at times, Not like some people who play games sometimes. Anyways, but you can do that, right? Jesus does what? He's not like that. Jonah got mad when the people of Nineveh repented. And he got mad at God. Why did he get mad at God? Because God showed mercy, and he says, I knew you'd do that. That's why you want to come. I knew that you were a God of loving kindness and mercy, and that you relent from doing evil. and that you don't want to bring out your wrath. Which means Jonah wanted what? He wanted a wrath. He wanted him to destroy Assyria. He wanted him to destroy Nineveh. And he was mad at God because God was merciful. Aren't you glad that God is merciful? Because I have been Jairus in the past. And I suggest you have been too. And that God has had to humble us. I pray that he doesn't have to humble us now in order for us to come to him. Well, the second part of the miracle is in the interruption. What do we see in the interruption? Well, first of all, we see this woman, okay? What do we know about this woman? She was unclean. And not only was she was unclean for 12 years. Well, what does this mean? Now, I hope you can see this. If not, you can turn to Leviticus 15. I don't know if you'll get there as fast as I'll read it, but you can turn there later. It says, in Leviticus 15, beginning of verse 25, it has already talked about the monthly uncleanness, okay? But now it goes on at this point and extends it. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches these things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touched her, whoever touched anything she touched, would become unclean. She couldn't go to the tabernacle, the temple, in this day. She couldn't go to the temple to worship God. She couldn't go to synagogue. She couldn't fellowship with people. Because anytime she fellowshiped with anybody, they would become unclean. 12 years. Keep the number 12 in your mind. Because how old was Jairus' daughter? 12 years old. Kind of interesting, isn't it? 12 years she goes through this torture. Well, she again, like Jairus, knows Jesus is in town and says, enough is enough. It's time for me to go to the teacher. And she pushes her way through this crowd, this press, so that she can get to Jesus. And I don't think I have this up here. No, let's go back. The crowd, just so you know, is the word phlebo. And what's talking about this crowd is it's this throng again, okay? But even more so here, we're told that it's choking. It's so tight around Jesus. It's the same word, or same in the same vein of words that's used of when the sower was sowing the seed, and the seed was sown in the thorny soil, and the weeds grew up, and it choked it out. It pressed it out. It was pressing in all around him, kind of like the suck the life out of. You know, now I know it's not like that, but that's how tight they were, okay? They're jostling against him, okay? And there's also this concept of a superstition that they believed that the power of the Messiah would be flowing even out of his tzitzi, out of the tassels on a prayer shawl. Okay, the tzitzi are when you have a prayer shawl and you have the tassels down there, that if his power would just be flowing. And so this is an expression of faith in who he is, right? And so she comes and she says, if I can only even just touch the hem of his garment. Faith, the size of a mustard seed. Steps of faith. Steps of faith. And so she moves forward and she presses. This woman who has to be weakened, and unbeknownst to everybody in the crowd, they're now what? They're all unclean, man, because she's pushing through. Okay? Anyways, I always wonder what the tumult was like after the fact when they realized that you had this unclean woman who just pushed through and said, oh, no, did she touch me? I knew I shouldn't have came today, you know? Anyways, because all the people who didn't believe, you know, they were trusting in the law. So anyway, she pushes through, right? And all she does is touch the hem of his garment. The touch. But Jesus stops immediately and says what? Who touched me? Who touched me? And I love the reaction of the disciples. Are you really that kind of an idiot? I mean, when is the last time you called God an idiot? But, I mean, that's really what's happening here. They're questioning the sanity of Jesus. Really? You've got people touching you everywhere. And it's really interesting with the wording and how it is that Jesus literally, because they're pressing so much, literally has to force himself around in the crowd. The crowd is put, I mean, everybody's heading to where? To Jairus' house. So there's this flow going on, okay? And he literally has to stop and turn around against the flow, right? And says, who touched me? And his disciples, are you crazy? Everybody's touching you. I mean, everybody's trying to get a piece of you. And you're asking, who touched you? And I love it. He just kind of dismisses them. Just like, and I wonder how many times does God just have to dismiss me? You know, because I'm trying to let God know how he needs to handle this situation. Have you ever prayed like that? You kind of give God help? You know, I know that you're not really understanding what the situation is here, God. You know that your omniscience is lacking here. If God's omniscience, that means all-knowingness, is ever lacking, it's what? Not omniscience. You get it? If his omnipotence is that means all-powerful, is never able to accomplish something, then he's not what? Omnipotent. But how many times do you pray like he's not omnipotent and not omniscient? He really doesn't know what's going on in my life today. Okay? And so Jesus turns around and he says, somebody touched me. But this woman got it. Out of all these people, the disciple is her hanging out with Jesus. They've just seen everything he can do. They're still not getting, but the woman got it. She knew. She knew. And she said, I touched you. He didn't have to ask her, why did you touch me? He knew why she touched him. And he says to her, what? Your faith. We come to this healing. She was healed by Christ after she had spent all of her money on human physicians. Now, this is not to be demeaning toward human physicians, okay? And she suffered. Oh, how she suffered at the hands of these physicians. Anyways, but the fact is, they may have tried. They may have been doing it for money, whatever the fact is. But they did try. And they were what? They were unable. They were unsuccessful. They were unable to do this. But what is impossible for man is very quite possible for God. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. And so, the power of the great physician. She touched him. But notice what it is, because she was healed by Christ, yes? But Jesus turned around and tells her what? Your faith has made you well. See, Jesus didn't touch her. See, all these other ones Jesus touches, right? And he heals them. He doesn't touch her. She touched him. She came to him by faith. And when I don't even know what to speak myself in prayer, I'm told in Romans chapter 8 that God allows the Holy Spirit to do what? Make utterance for me. And I see in this act, this is a beautiful thing. She presses in. She comes to Jesus. And I mean, I don't know if she's reaching low to touch the hem or how this is all happening, you know? But she's coming in, and all she does is just say, if I just touch. And she knew within herself that she was healed. Before he ever spoke a word, God's power is able to heal. Years ago, I was given the audio version of the book by Christopher Reeves, who played Superman. I don't know how many people remember this or know this, but Christopher Reeves had and I don't mean this to be disparaging to Christopher Reeves, it's going to sound disparaging, and I don't mean it, I mean from my bottom of my heart, I pray that that guy would have gotten saved. I think he's passed on, and I don't believe he ever got saved. Anyways, he had a horseback riding accident. And his spine was broke, and he was placed into a hospital up in, not Walter Reed. What's the big one up? Yeah, I think it was John Hopkins. I could be wrong on the exact hospital up there, but it was up in that area. And in the room with him was a female who had, and this is his words. This is Christopher Reeve's words. Okay, I'm listening. He's reading his own book, and he's got a trach, so you hear him breathe, and then he speaks. And he's very. I couldn't listen to the second half of the book. It was just filled with cuss words and just off. It was just. I just couldn't hear it. Listen anymore. And his own words. There was a woman in the same room with him, had the exact same. And he goes through the which vertebrae were crushed and all that kind of stuff. Exact same injury. The only difference between them. This is Christopher Reeves. I mean, understand. This is the only difference between them is she proclaimed to be a believer in having people pray for her. She received a complete healing. He didn't. And in his gutter mouth, let it be known that he didn't believe it was based on faith. Isn't that something? I don't know what else God could have done for this guy to let him see the difference. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. The kernel of faith took the steps of faith, and she had a touch of faith, if you would. And what did God do? He honored it. He honored it. Well, we're talking about this lady, but all this time, we have our first person of the play, if you would, of our event, standing there, Jairus. I mean, they're pressing to get to Jairus' house because his daughter is dying. May have died already. She's at the end. She's at the point of death. And now all of a sudden we've got this interruption in which Jesus says, I know someone touched me because power has come, not virtue, the literal, it's dunamin. Dunamin. In the Greek, it's dunamin, which is where we get our word dynamite. Power has gone out from me. What? Somebody sapped the power source. You're Jairus. You're still not sure who this guy is. Okay? And he makes a comment that what? Yeah, I mean, you know, we're having a little bit of a power surge happening. Oh, you know, I hope there's enough left. I mean, I just can't imagine, you know. I mean, the delay is bad enough, and then I find out that his power has been sapped. And then we have what? And this, I understand I'm going to call this resuscitation because that's what Jesus calls it is. You and I both know what? It's a resurrection, okay? We have the message. First of all, the message that comes by the messenger. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your little girl's dead. Could you imagine, Jairus? How have you ever assessed when there has been a delay and something then occurred that you would have hoped to have prevented, but there was a delay that caused you from getting it accomplished? You delayed it. Potentially, okay, if I'm right in my conjectures, a couple days, because you didn't go to him before he left, but now he's back, and you go to him, and you humble yourself, and you're coming back, and all of a sudden what? You're delayed, and your daughter dies. Who usually gets the brunt of your frustration? The messenger or whoever was the person who delayed you. Not yourself for delaying you the first time. It's whoever delayed you that last time. And I can imagine the emotions that are welling up in Jairus at this moment. And what a great, I mean, our God is the God of Chesed, the vast loving kindness, faithful loving kindness and mercy. And he knows Jairus. And he knows Jairus has this faith the size of a mustard seed. I'm sure it's a very frail mustard seed at this moment, right? And instantly Jesus turns around and says to him what? Don't be afraid. Don't grieve. Only believe. Believe. You came to me believing. Don't lose it now. God is faithful in that he will not allow you to be tempted / tried. Remember the word periosmos is two sides of a coin. It both means that temptation and trouble and trials. James chapter 1, same word. Trials, temptation, it's the exact same word in the Greek. Okay? It all depends on how you respond to it, whether it was a temptation or a trial. Jesus comes to him and says, believe. Work through it. Believe. Hang with me. Believe. The messenger's message was one of despair, but the message of the Lord was one of hope, confidence. Don't despair. And so they move on to the house. Well, they get to the house and they're greeted with a mob. I mean, now, understand in the Hebrew culture, it was appropriate for them to wail when there was somebody who's died. And if you couldn't get enough people to wail, you had to hire wailers. They actually had professional wailers. Okay? Not W-H-A-L-E-R, you know, who go out and harpoon whales, but actually W-A-I-L-E-R, who come in and cry. And which is what most whalers do when they miss with their harpoon, they wail. Anyway, so, but I love the English language. Anyways, did you ever see a whaler wail? Anyway, so, okay. So they're crying and they're weeping and they're just, oh, they're just, you know, oh, and Jesus walks in. He's under control. He's very calm. Because he has great confidence. It's like when the earthquake happens. It didn't bother me. Oh, that was just a train derailment. Anyways, until Thomas texted me and said, hey, did you feel that? And I said, I guess it wasn't a train derailment. And what am I going to do? I can't change anything anyway. You know, nothing, you know. So you move on, right? And so, but you have great confidence. Why? Because your confidence is in the Lord. It's not in mankind. It's not in this earth. This earth is going to melt away one day. You know? I mean, heaven's going to go away. But the word of God is going to what? It's going to stand forever. Okay? And so Jesus walks in with this great confidence, and he says to the people, why are you weeping? And they're looking at him like, what is wrong with you? It's kind of like the disciples looking at him, right? And they look, what is wrong with you? And he says, the little girl is not dead. She's just asleep. This is why I call it resuscitation. Okay? He says she's not dead. She's just asleep. And what does the crowd, what does the mob, if you would, do to him? They ridicule him. They laugh him. They scorn at him. Ah, I can't believe this guy. No, we're not told what happens next. But he rids the crowd. Do you ever wonder how he rids the crowd? Have any of you ever heard of Don Francisco, the singer? He rids the crowd. Don Francisco, have you ever heard the song, I Gotta Tell Somebody? You gotta listen. This is the story of Jairus in music. Don Francisco does a lot of ballads. Old singer from the 70s or whatever. When I first got saved, someone showed me his stuff. And anyways, it's all about the story. And he cries in his song, he says, and with a voice like thunder that I've never heard, you know, and he goes and he talks about it and he brings this out. And I love the picture of it because something had to happen for these people to leave. Jesus somehow ridded the house of these wailers. He got rid of them. And the only ones who were allowed in were Peter, James, and John, Jairus and his wife, and clearly the daughter who was already there, right? So here they are, and we come up face to face with the miracle. Nothing special. It's not an Elisha moment. He doesn't lay down with his eyeballs on eyeballs and hands on hands and feet on feet and cheek on cheek and all this other kind of stuff. He just walks up to her, takes her by the hand, and says, Talitha kumi. Talitha kumi. Little girl, get up. Just like you would go to your child in the morning who was sleeping, and it was morning time, and it was time for her to get up. Anna, it's time to get up. Talitha kumi. And immediately, the little girl arose. So, I'm going to sound like the coach on facing the giants. What is too hard for your God to do? What is too hard for our God to do? Nothing. Nothing, coach. Are you sure? Nothing, coach. Are you sure? Nothing, coach. Are you sure? And then coach goes home and he starts weeping because what is too hard for our God to do, right? But the fact is, 2 weeks ago, we saw him calm the storm. Sailors, the fishermen couldn't handle it. He speaks, the storm's calm. Last week, we see him cast out the demons and transform a man who was untransformable by all that the world had to offer. We see him heal a woman who has been plagued for 12 years, who spent all of her money on everything the physicians had to offer. But she was healed with just a touch. And not even the touch coming to her, but her touch of him. And we see a little girl who everyone understood that day was what? She was dead. Would have been buried in the ground by the end of that day. Jews don't have this viewing period and stuff like that. You bury them before the end of the day. She would have been buried by the end of the day. But there she is. Jesus turns around to Jairus and his wife and says what? Isn't it so anticlimactic? Okay, make sure she eats. She's been out for a while, been sick, been on the sick bed, death bed for a while. She's probably hungry. Why don't you give her some food? It makes sense though, doesn't it? What else would you expect him to say? Okay, she's good now. She probably needs something to eat. And it's recorded in the Word. Because Jesus still was what? Down to earth. He cares about you. He cares about every little need that you have. And he is able to meet everything you do. So, considering back to through the message, has pride been keeping you from coming to Jesus? You may be here today, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It may be that you've said, I can do this on my own. If it's you, you need to humble yourself and come to the Christ. You may be a believer. You may have crossed that point of humility, but is there something still within you that says, but I can do the rest of it on my own? As we've talked earlier, if you are seeking, even after salvation, to be righteous in and of yourself, guess what? It's still pride. It is still your righteousness, which is like a filthy rag, and not the righteousness of Christ. You can't do it. Do you truly believe that Jesus is able to give and restore life? And how long have you been suffering with your uncleanness? Take it to Jesus. Now, when I say your uncleanness, understand I'm not talking about the physical illness. I'm talking about anything that's in your life that is causing you to be unclean, unholy. If there's sin in your life, that is breaking your fellowship with the Father. Just as the woman couldn't go to the tabernacle, the sin in your life breaks the fellowship you have. Men, 1 Peter 3 is very clear that if we don't honor our wives, if we don't treat our wives properly, then our prayers are hindered. It talks about our fellowship. Ladies, it's the same thing. If you are not treating your husbands right, it messes up your fellowship with God. You say, well, I got that one down pat. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, then it's the same as doing it. If you call your brother an idiot, as we bring in Matthew 5, right? If you call your brother an idiot, it's just like killing him. There are all things that will hinder your fellowship with God. What uncleanness is there still in your life that needs to be taken to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are God. You alone are the Holy One. And you alone are able to restore us to life. You've said that you came to give us life and life more abundantly. And you've said in your word that this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then you've told us to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, help us not to be content with a partial understanding of who you are, with a tainted service to you. But Lord, I pray that as Paul pled, that we would offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable act of worship, and that we would not be conformed to this world, but rather, Lord, we would be transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we may be able to prove what is your good and acceptable and perfect will. That we would be then like the cities that are set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, and that others may see it and glorify you, for we know that it is your desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The fields are white unto harvest, Lord. Help us to be those laborers in Christ's name. Amen.
Number 526.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy air,